Good evening. I've been told that this story sounds a little fishy. We're going to have a big fish story tonight, but in fact, we're going to spend very little time on the fish. We're going to focus a lot on what's going on in chapter 4, because most of the time when we tell this story, we tell it something like this. Once upon a time in a faraway land, there was a man named Jonah, and he was swallowed by a big fish. Now, do you believe that? That's not the way to tell this story. Because that sounds like once upon a time in a faraway land, there was a little girl named Cinderella. And Cinderella was not a character of history. And our question is, was Jonah? Or is this just some big fish story that I caught one this big? And so it's a real question about whether we can trust the integrity of the scriptures or not. Is this some wonderful myth that somebody decided to include in Jewish history, and the story just got bigger and bigger as one person told it to another person? Before you knew it, the guy had been swallowed by the fish and stayed in there for 3 days. So we want to look at this as an historical narrative, if in fact that's the way it should be viewed. Perhaps we're just supposed to be looking at a nice little story. How are we going to know the difference? The prophet Jonah is unique among the prophets, not because he is prophesying regarding a foreign nation. Nahum does that about the same nation of Assyria about 150 years later, from 650 to 620. It is not unique in the sense that he is speaking of the judgment against a foreign nation, because Obadiah does the same thing about the Edomites, as we learned on Sunday morning. So the uniqueness of this minor prophet is that he has a special message for the people of Israel to learn from it. This book is not unique in that it is extensive in its prophetic statements. There are only 5 words in Hebrew in chapter 3, I believe about verse 4, and 8 in English that tells that this nation is going to fall in 40 days if you don't change. And so these are not the uniquenesses of the book. We're going to look at the book in regard to, should we consider it a big fish story? Is this some myth? Is this just some fairy tale? Or is it an allegory? Is it a story that didn't really happen, but it's told kind of like a story that might have happened so that we could see what was going to happen in the nation of Israel? And we have an example of that under point B. Well, where could we go to find out how we should view this book, as a myth or as an allegory or as an historical narrative? Who could we look to that could give us the answer as to which way we should view this book? Jesus, absolutely. All right, let's just go there now. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about this in what way? Does he start his story with once upon a time in a faraway land? Or how does he look at the book? And he is, as the Son of God, declared to be that through the resurrection, the authority on what book should and should not be in the canon of Scripture, that which has been measured and found to be God-breathed literature. And so Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answer him, "We want a sign from you, teacher." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Did Jesus think the story about Jonah and the big fish was true? Did he think it was history? Did it really happen? Absolutely. And he says, in comparison to that, you're going to find that I too will experience a similar kind of burial. "So the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." There's somebody a lot greater than Jonah that's here now. And so we see Jesus' view of the book as an historical narrative. This great fish or sea monster obviously existed. Jesus said it did. There have been occasions, even in the last 100 years, where people, full-bodied people, have been found in very large fish, sea monsters. I remember seeing a picture, I don't know if it's in J. Sidlow Baxter's book, Explore the Book, but I believe I saw it somewhere else, where they had found a body, a full body, in a very large sea creature. So that certainly is something physically that could happen, and obviously God prepared this fish so he could provide that it would be just exactly what was needed for Jonah's entombment. What I want you to notice about the book of Jonah and the way Jesus addresses it, he talks about real places, real people, real kings, and we need to teach the Bible that way, even to real little people. We don't need to say to them, once upon a time in a faraway land, there was a man named Jonah. Well, where was the man named Jonah? When was the man named Jonah? Why was the man named Jonah? You see how we do that? We do it from a historical perspective. This happened in a time, place, sequence. And so we need to teach in that way. So we find that there was a real place called Nineveh. It was the capital. It was the last capital of the great Assyrian Empire. You could still go to Iraq today and see the heaps and mounds where the city was. Tarshish was a real place in southern Spain. And Joppa was a real place. It was a seacoast city. Jonah was a real man, son of Amittai. And so let's look at the prophet himself. He was the son of Amittai. Where was he from? Where was his hometown? I'll let you pronounce it, and then I'll go from your lead. Gath, I'll do the first part. Hefer or Hefer, I'm not sure which is right. But it's a real big place. You can see it up there. I hope as you find, if you can see it, your eyes are a whole lot better than mine. Of course, I hope that most of your eyes are better than mine. Gath Hefer or Hefer. That is the location, and it is in the land region of which of the tribes? Does anyone remember? Zebulun. Well, you've been doing a lot of homework. And so we find that was his hometown. Now, of course, there weren't any other prophets that came from Galilee, correct? Were there any other prophets that came from Galilee? Well, what was the point in John chapter 7? Jesus couldn't be a prophet from God because search and see that out of, want to finish that for me? Galilee arises no prophet. And so the people who say, hey, we are the lawyers, we're the scribes, we know the law. Well, they didn't know the law, and they didn't even know where Jonah was from, or they disregarded him as a prophet of God. And that's very clear from their prejudiced attitude about the folks up in Galilee. So they suffered from the same type of narrow-mindedness as did Jonah himself, perhaps. He prophesied in Israel during what time period? Turn to 2 Kings 14 and you'll have your answer. 2 Kings chapter 14, who's the king? Jeroboam. This is number one or number two? This is number two. Did we meet this guy last night? Yes, all right. So we're looking at some prophets in the same contemporary time period. We're looking at fellows like Hosea and Amos. Hosea's tomorrow night's study, by the way. And so we're noticing that Jonah's up on the top line between 800 and 750. And we know that Jeroboam II reigned approximately from 793 to about 753. So we've got that half of a century to look at in the events of three of the prophets that we're studying this week. So that's the time period that we're looking at. So in 2 Kings chapter 14, do you get the impression that Jonah may have prophesied to someone other than the Ninevites? Could he have maybe prophesied to the people in Israel? Seems to be some indication that during the reign of Jeroboam, there were some statements on the part of Jonah. He was recognized as a prophet among the people there in Israel. And so that's significant to take note of. So we're looking at a period of time somewhere between 785 and 770. I think some of you may have already written in 775. That could very well be. But that's the period of time. Now, what is going on in Assyria during Jeroboam's reign? Are they real powerful and real strong and in an expansive mode? Are they imperialistic at this time? Yeah, they're shriveling up for right now. Now, they're going to come back real strong later, but right now Assyria is kind of weak, as was Syria. So Jeroboam's doing what? He's stretching out. He's expanding. He's moving his borders clear up to Hamath and all the way down to the valley of the Arabah. And so he's growing in power, and Israel's kind of at a high point. And they're strong now, and they're powerful, and everything's going great. The stock market's up, and everybody's employed, and it's wonderful, at least on the outside. And so here's a period when Assyria's not doing so well. Well, was there really a place called Nineveh? That really a place? Yes, it was. Was there really a place called Tarshish? Yes. In fact, that was about from one end of the extreme to the other. In the New International Version Study Bible, Nineveh and Tarshish represented opposite ends of the Levantine commercial sphere in ancient times. The story of Jonah extends to the boundaries of Old Testament geographic knowledge and provides a rare glimpse of seafaring life in the Iron Age. Inscriptions and pottery from Spain demonstrate that Phoenician trade linked the far distant ends of the Mediterranean, perhaps as early as the 12th century. It's interesting, people will read about Tyre and Sidon and the Phoenician greatness as maritime peoples, and they'll think, oh, this is great history. But then they'll read the book of Jonah and think, oh, that's a big fish story. And yet, the writings in the book of Jonah are very explicit as to time and place sequencing. So we look at the place called Nineveh. We notice that it is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It is located on the Tigris River. And we find it there as a strategic location. The people of Nineveh thought that their city was invincible. The walls went around the river. They thought, nobody can get us. But in 612 BC, they forgot about the fact that the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians are going to dig a canal, and they're going to divert the course and current of the Tigris River. And when they do that, their soldiers will walk right under the walls and walk right into the middle of town and destroy our city. And Nahum is going to tell them that's how it's going to happen. And so you read that in the book of Nahum. And so we find a historical setting from Joppa, and we find him going to Nineveh second time around. By the way, if some of you are interested in the computer aspects, this particular map and the next one comes from Manna. And that is a publication, actually it's a piece of software for history and geography. It's produced by faithful Christians, and it's a wonderful resource. They have one slide. If I had an LCD projector to use, they show Jonah trying to go toward Spain and being thrown off the boat and a little whale swallowing him up and then spitting him out, and he gets on land, he runs back over to Nineveh. All that animated in the computer process. But you can look at that next time. The next thing I want you to notice is, as Nahum had told, that the city was very large. How big was the city? How big was Nineveh? 120,000 people? There's 120,000 that what? Didn't know their left from the right hand. So you can start adding from there. You've got a really big city. In fact, it's described that it's a city of how many days? How far can you walk in a day? I don't think the point is that you could, you know, it was 60 miles long. But I would suggest to you, if you were going to announce a message of God to a city the size of Nineveh, getting it done in 3 days is moving on. And so he is warning the people of God's judgment, and it is a very large city. And so that's something for us to consider as well and to give some thought to. So you've become acquainted now with the mission city of Prophet Jonah. And you've learned some other things about it. Now, why did Jonah run away when God said, go preach to Nineveh? Why did he run away? That's what we want to focus on primarily in our study. But before we do that, let's see if we can answer the things that we've looked at so far. We should be able to get down to about letter E. You know, so often I don't get the questions answered with you, so I want to make sure we do some of that tonight. Let's take time to write them down. Is this book a myth, an allegory, or an historical account? All right. On what basis would you claim that it's an historical account? Jesus gave his confirmation to it as an historical event. We'll notice Luke 11, or we can momentarily. So Jesus taught the view that it was an historical event. What is the effect of rejecting the book of Jonah as historically accurate? If somebody tells you, oh, well, I don't really believe that was history, that was a neat story, but I don't really believe it happened, what does that say about Jesus? He's a liar. You can't trust him. He doesn't know history. He doesn't know what happened. And so that's significant. Because when you say that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, you have any confidence when he tells you there's a heaven and a hell? You have any confidence when he tells you I can save you? When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? If he can't get his story right on Jonah, what makes you think he can get his story right on salvation and heaven? And God. And so we need to look at that and be very careful as to how we perceive the statements of Jesus. Prophet Jonah's from where? Everybody wants to say Gath and A-G-P-H-E-R. In what tribe and region was that city located? Zebulun. We learned that in 2 Kings 14, up in Galilee. And how did the above facts relate to John 7 and verse 52? The Pharisees are wrong. That's point blank. That's exactly, they were wrong, and it could have been that their prejudice caused them to be wrong. Who else was from Galilee and wondered about whether Jesus could be much of anybody to listen to? Nathanael. You see, there was a lot of prejudice about the people up in Galilee. Why did the good, loyal Jews in the south have prejudice against the Galilean Jews and the Samaritan Jews? Yeah, you bunch of half-breed folks. You had all those people that the Assyrians carried in. You couldn't have any knowledge of God's Word. You've been messed up for the last 700 years. You couldn't be anybody I'd need to listen to. So of which kingdom was Jonah a prophet? Which kingdom? Either Israel or Judah. Which one? Israel. All right. During the rule of what king did Jonah prophesy? Number 2, Jeroboam, in the lineage of Jehu. The date? What date did you come up with? All right. The first half of the 8th century, or 785 to 770, somewhere around there. Two other prophets in that time period? Amos and Hosea. Nineveh was the last capital of what empire? And it was located on the bank of what river? All right. Now, why did Jonah run? God says, go talk to the Ninevites. Go tell them to repent, or I'm coming in judgment. Go tell them that 40 days and the city will be destroyed. Why did he run? All right, Assyrians were their enemies. Okay? Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he said, man, those Assyrians are mean people. And if they get a hold of me, I'm dead meat. And I mean that real literally. And that's exactly what happened to the people that the Assyrians got a hold of. In fact, in some of their own reliefs, the Assyrians showed what they did to people. You got caught by the Assyrians and weren't dead when they caught you? They strung you out to dry before you die. They put you in ropes and tied you with stakes, and then they took these neat little sharp knives and started slicing your back open. And they kept you naked, and they would pour in salt or anything else to increase the pain, and they let you rot there in the sun. And so you want to see a picture of what the Assyrians do? You just look at Sennacherib in 2 Kings about chapter 17 and 18 with Hezekiah. And the people of Assyria were extremely cruel, ruthless people. Now, you want to go preach to those folks? Just a very brief aside. A fellow over in Hungary decided he would try to preach to the pagans. They put him in a big barrel with spikes on the inside of it and rolled him down a 1,000-foot cliff into the Danube River. And that was nice stuff compared to what the Assyrians do to people. They were really, really cruel people. So was he afraid of the Assyrians? Was he a coward? The second possibility, he's just prejudiced. They're a bunch of Gentiles. God doesn't need to be saving them anyway. Or maybe he's jealous of his own prestige that, oh, what would people think if I go preach over there? Why, I'm a respected prophet down here in Israel. If I go up there, people will just never speak to me again. I would suggest to you that none of these charges can be sustained after reading chapter 1 and chapter 4 and verse 2. Jonah is not a coward. In verse 12, what does he suggest to these rugged seamen when they perceive that he's the one who is the result of this terrible storm? Throw me overboard. Save your life by throwing me overboard. Cowards don't suggest that. Cowards say, let me hide. Jonah says, I'm the one. Throw me overboard and the storm will subside. He's not a coward. Notice also that he is willing to die for the safety of these presumably pagan sailors. It's not just that they're non-Jewish. We don't see a prejudice in that regard. And notice thirdly, one who would be willing to sacrifice his life for seamen is not thinking of his own reputation. You know, Jonah said, oh, row faster, boys. I got to get back over there to Israel because that's where I'm a prophet and everybody loves me there. That's not the attitude we see. So let's let Jonah tell us why he doesn't want to go. Let's move on to the rest of the story in chapter 4 and verse 2. Why does Jonah say, "Now God, I told you I didn't want to go, and here's why"? Why does Jonah say he didn't want to go? If I go over there, you'll end up forgiving him anyway. So why should I bother going over there? Because, quite frankly, he doesn't want them forgiven. He didn't want God to spare Nineveh. There are two reasons. One of them is up on the board there, the cruelty and the brutality of the Assyrians. I didn't tell you this story. The men who were captured by the Assyrians, if they didn't fillet them out like that, oftentimes they would take very sharp staves, get them up under the breastplate, and then they would impale them with a stake, and then they would stick the stake in the ground, and they would just let those guys wrangle out there in the sun until they died. I mean, they were ruthless people, extremely cruel people. And do you want to see those kind of people forgive? This continued in the reign of Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser and all the way up to Sargon, all the way down to the capture of the city of Samaria. Nahum told of the cruelty of these people. He describes it in chapter 1 and verse 1 as he identifies his audience. In chapter 3, let's notice the book of Nahum momentarily. That's just a couple of pages over. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Nahum 3, 1 through 4. What kind of city does Nahum say it is? A what city? It's a bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. That's almost identical to Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. As the harlot woos and seduces and uses her military power and political might to seduce the peoples of the world to lead, to serve Satan, ultimately. So Assyria not only is a ruthless nation, but has God told His people generations ago that if you disregard me and if you serve idols, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be carried off into another place, and there you're going to be made captives and slaves. Has God told them that in advance? Can you remember any place where He told them of that in an overviewing statement? Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28 describe the blessings and the cursings that would be announced at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And one of the things that's described in chapter 28 about verses 49 through 53 is what happens during sieges. Do you know what a siege is? Siege is where they starve you out. They put the army around, you can't get any water, you can't get any food, and they starve you out. When the food's gone, what do you eat? That's succinct. Each other. But before that, you eat your own waste products. I know it's gross. And God wants them to see how gross it is. And then women take their little babies and, oh, well, he'd be good meat. And they eat their little babies. And that's the kind of thing that happened in Samaria. Now, God tells you, go preach to these people. I want them to turn around. Would you be real gung-ho to go preach to those folks? There was a little difficulty in the challenge that's given. And also, there are a couple of other prophets in the same time period. Hosea, for one. Let's notice in the book of Hosea, that's the first of this group of 12 little prophets. In Hosea, in chapter 9 and verse 3, just on the heels of what Jonah has done, Hosea is telling the people that they are going to be sent where? Assyria. He mentions Egypt in the verse, but then as we go on to chapter 11, we notice that Egypt is used more symbolically as the captivity. And verse 5 of Hosea chapter 11, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king because they refuse to return to me. I don't know if Jonah knew that or not. But I notice there's a statement, I believe, in the book of Amos that talks about God doesn't do anything without revealing it to his prophets. So if you knew the cruelty of the Assyrians, which he obviously did, and you also knew that God was going to use that nation to take your kids into captivity, would you be real comfortable with going to preach to them, encouraging them to repent? Let me give you a common scenario. It's 1945. It's fall. You've been in Germany. You've been on the shores of Normandy. You've been in Salzburg. And now somebody says, I want you to go, after your brother died at Pearl Harbor, I want you to go and preach to the Germans and go and preach to the Japanese. Now, some of you folks have lived through that. Would that be easy for you? These people have bloodily destroyed your loved ones. And now you're supposed to go preach to the people who killed your dad or your son or your brother? These are the kinds of things that are being found, I think, in the emotion of what Jonah is being called to do. It must have been wonderful news to Jonah that God was going to destroy Nineveh. Great! Jonah, a loyal patriot, in those prosperous years of Jeroboam, would have been glad to hear that this ruthless enemy would be destroyed. Evangelists have been told not to go to foreigners. I can remember distinctly going to a Quincy's restaurant in Cullman, Alabama, and a man pretty well chewing me out for going to preach to the people of Hungary. He said, we have enough lost people in Cullman County. We need somebody going to the east side of Cullman County. By the way, that's where I live now. He didn't know that. But the attitude is, the gospel is for us. Us white middle class Americans. That was his attitude. Us good old Cullman County Alabamians. You don't need to be taking the gospel to some heathen people across the water. So that attitude still abounds, although there are wonderful opportunities in China and Eastern Europe and the Philippines and other places. Often evangelists are chided for choice to go to those places. So yeah, Jonah was running from God. Did it do him any good? His running from God, did it get him where he wanted to go? Well, he thought he was getting away. What's the statement? You can run, but you can't hide? I think Jonah learned that lesson, did he? He could run all right, but you know, he just couldn't hide. And so God knows where he's running. And in chapter 1, just in a brief outline, what we see is he's running away from God. He gets on that ship, pays his passage, and he's going as far as he can go in the opposite direction. He's going west, and God's told him to go east. And he's trying to go somewhere else. So we pick up our study then in chapter 1, and we see him taking off. Before we get into the text and go through this briefly, what are some things that you want to ask or interject or possibly disagree with? Some things that I've said obviously are opinionated. You may want to give a different perspective. What would you like to add? Okay. Yes. You would think Jonah would know that, wouldn't you, as a prophet of God? But he obviously is not responding obediently to God's command to go to Nineveh. He's gotten on a boat going in the opposite direction. Yes, Revelation chapter 7. Absolutely, that's exactly right. You can run, but you can't hide. It's interesting what Robinson says in his comments about that. He says, when a man sets out to baffle God, there's bound to be a storm. When we set out to do things in contrary direction to what God has given for our life, there are going to be storms. The storms may originate with our own family. When you decide, I'm not going to go God's way, I'm going to do what I want to do, if your family loves the Lord, is that going to cause a storm? Oh, absolutely. And the opposite spectrum of that, if you decide to serve the Lord and your family is committed not to serving the Lord, is that going to cause a storm? Sure is. There are a lot of storms in families when people fail to go God's direction. There are storms oftentimes with brethren. When brethren can no longer abide that you don't love God, you won't serve God, there has to be a severing of fellowship. There has to be a breaking of that relationship because people won't walk God's way. And you can't walk with someone who won't walk God's way and please Him. So there's a lot of storms that develop in our lives when we seek to go in a direction other than God. But God is not mocked. And so there's a great storm that comes. What did the sailors start doing when the storm hits? Yeah, they're looking for some answer. They're asking their gods to help him. And besides doing that, what else are they doing? Jettisoning cargo. Let's get rid of everything we can to lighten this ship so we don't drown, so it doesn't sink. And what does the captain find Jonah doing? That's amazing to me. Who does that remind you of? Was there anybody else who fell asleep during a storm? But for very different reasons. You know, he's the controller of the storm, and he can say, peace, be still. But Jonah is running from God. He's got to know that he's doing that, and he's asleep down in the hold. And they wake him up and says, come, let us cast lots. What it said in verse 5, 6, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And each man said to his mate, let's figure it out. Let's cast lots. Flip the coin or whatever they would have used and figure out who's responsible for this storm. So the lot falls to Jonah. And they start having questions for him. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Does he tell them? Yeah, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven. And He's the one who made the sea and dry land. Does Jonah fear God? He says he fears God. What is it that the Ecclesiastes writer tells us to do? To fear God? So at this point he has some awareness and recognition of the God of heaven, but not to the extent that he is willing at this point to obey Him regarding going to preach to the Assyrians. Sure, exactly. Yes, we need to be careful we don't get too hard on Jonah's case, because how many of us would have just headed right over there to Nineveh? Pardon? Right now, all I see is that he's going in an opposite direction as to what God told him. So I think he's saying, God, I'm not going to go your way. Maybe he's saying, God, are you sure about this? I think you've made a mistake here. I don't think this is what we need to be doing. You know, kind of have a council meeting. I don't know what all the motive is, but we see him definitely going in a direction that is not acceptable to God. So the men become extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How did they know that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Now, did Jonah know what he was doing? Jonah says, I'm running from God. You want to know what I'm doing? I'm running from God. And that's why this storm's here. So, he recognizes, I don't know how he recognizes, but he recognizes that the way to resolve the situation is to do what? Pick me up, throw me into the sea, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. I don't know if God supernaturally revealed that to him, but he knows it. And so do the men say, oh good, let's just throw this guy overboard. Good idea. Let's pitch him out. No, they're desperately trying to save his life and theirs, and they just keep rowing that much harder, trying to get back to land. The impression is that they evidently haven't gotten too far off of the seacoast at Joppa there in the Mediterranean before the storm hit. And so then they ask God to do what? Please don't hold us guilty for this man's innocent for this man's death. Please don't put this innocent blood on us. So they pick him up and they throw him over. And the men feared whom greatly? They feared God greatly. And this great fish has been prepared by whom? God. And how long is he in the fish? All right. 3 days and three nights. It's interesting, in the Hebrew Bible, verse 17 is connected with chapter 2. And that's really telling you the beginning of chapter 2. So what's Jonah start doing now that he's in the fish's belly? Praying. You reckon maybe 1 or 2 minute prayer once a day? Is he comfortable in there? No. Can you imagine? I wish I had thought to bring the A. Becca posters on Jonah. I would strongly encourage the congregation here to invest in A. Becca posters to teach the Bible, Old and New Testament. Kevin has a catalog tonight where you can see about it. And it shows what a graphic picture of what it would have been like in that fish's belly. He's got seaweed around his head, and he feels like he is what? He says, I've gone down to Sheol. I've gone down to the pit. What's Jonah feel like, or may have actually happened to it? What happens when you, what are you when you go to Sheol? You're dead. That's where dead people go. That's the Old Testament equivalent to Hades. That's the realm of the grave. He says, I'm in Sheol. I'm in the pit. God, please rescue me. Now, what did God do when God put Jesus in the realm of the dead after 3 days? He resurrected him. Are there any similarities between what happened to Jonah and what happened to Jesus? Jesus in the heart of the earth, and God raised him up on the third day. So we see a man now who is running toward God. He is now looking toward God's holy temple. Is Jonah had an adjustment of attitude now? Is he saying, God, you've gotten my attention? Please let me live. One of you, I think it was Brother Martin, said, you now have a zipper club here. And others of you who've been through that zipper club just had the smile come on your face. Isn't that kind of sobering? When we have life and death experiences, when the doctor says, if you don't have this done, you're going to die, that kind of gets our attention. If that doesn't get our attention, there's nothing that will. And so Jonah is in a situation where he believes he's going to die. And he is calling out to God. He's fainting away, he says in verse 7. He says, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. What would we call what's happened to Jonah in chapter 2? Repentance and... okay, I was thinking of confession. As he said, I've been going the wrong way, God, but I promise you let me get out of this fish and I'll go your way. So repentance is what? You're going the wrong way and you turn around and you go toward God. So when the fish spits him up on the land, what direction is he ready to go now? He's ready to go God's way. You know, we don't know exactly how long it was after he's vomited up onto the land. Wouldn't that have been gross? Vomited up onto the land. We don't know how long exactly it was before God gives him a second commission. Did Jonah get a second chance? Do we ever get second chances with God? Third chances? Fourth chances? And on and on? And so we see a man ready to run with God now. He's ready to go God's way. Did Jonah deserve a second chance? Did he deserve a second chance? Do any of us deserve a second chance? If Jonah was given a second chance but didn't deserve it, who else might need a second chance but didn't deserve it? Pardon? Exactly. If they didn't deserve a second chance, but God was going to give them one, Don't they have the same right that Jonah had? Jonah's asking for a second chance. Why can't the people of Assyria ask for a second chance? Why can't we ask for a second chance? We have a God who is gracious and compassionate and is anxious and longing to forgive us. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us, because He is mindful that we are but dust. Hear that in the 103rd Psalm, about verses 12 to 14. God wants to forgive us. He wants us to come and ask again. He wants us to turn and go His way again. So when you've, quote, come up front three or four times, does that mean, oh, God would never forgive me again? I tell you, it concerns me sometimes when I hear brethren murmur, say, that young teenager, he's been asking for forgiveness. He's done that two times already, and he was just baptized 3 years ago. Is that the attitude of a Christian? I'll tell you, it's not the attitude of our God. And young people, we're going to fall. You're going to fall. But you can get back up again, and there's a God who loves you, and He wants you to get back up and go His way time and time again, because when truth be known, that's what us older folks have to do. We have to ask God to deliver us, and He's the Lord of our salvation. So what do these Ninevites do? Has Jonah still got the same job that he deserted earlier? Still got to go. Job needs to be done. And so he goes to that great city and he announces, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so what do the people of Nineveh do? They repent. But just the peasant people repent, right? From the king on down. Who all wears sackcloth here? Even the animals. Isn't that significant? And how much water do they get to drink while they're fasting? Not even water. I tell you, you don't go long without water. Now, if you've tried fasting, we can do that a lot longer than we can go without water. These people are serious about maybe God will relent. Maybe He'll turn from His wicked. Maybe when we turn from our wicked way, then God will relent and we shall not perish, verse 9 says. So did God relent? Did God change His mind when they repented? Absolutely. Look at a passage just real quickly in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah, and have thine own way, Lord, as Jim led us. The picture of the potter and the clay is here in chapter 18. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Jeremiah is speaking after this incident has occurred, and we're seeing Jeremiah encouraging the people of what land? That if you'll repent, God will relent. The Babylonians won't come and destroy us. Who's he talking to now? He's talking to Judah. And so he's encouraging them to repent. And certainly Assyria and Nineveh would be an example of that. So God is the God of the second chance, both for Jonah and for Nineveh. And we should be grateful that He's the God of the second chance for us. He desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the bulk of what I'd like for us to focus on, the bulk in the last 5 minutes. Jonah tells them, you repent. 40 days God's going to destroy this place, and they repent. And then Jonah does what? Well, he goes up on the hill. He goes up on the hill, and the Read and Grow Picture Bible, maybe some of you have that. Unfortunately, it has just gone out of print, and they're saying they're not going to print any more copies. If you can get a Read and Grow Picture Bible, that'll be one of the greatest investments, other than the Word of God itself, that you can share with your grandchildren or your children. These little pictures come out of that. So he preaches, and then he goes up on the hill, and he builds him a what? Little lean-to. Takes some sticks and some leaves and stuff, and so he'll be out of the sun. And he sits up there, and he's going to wait for how long, I wonder? Wait about 40 days and just see what God's going to do. Are you really going to destroy them? And so it's kind of hot up there. And so God produces what to cover up the sticks and things? A little vine, a little gourd vine with leafy plant that would cover it up. And he, would he be more comfortable in the shade than out there in the scorching sun? Yeah, okay. You know, I just be a lot more comfortable these next 40 days while I wait and see what God's going to do. But then after that, God produces what else? It produces a worm. And the worm does what to the vine? Worm just eats through, you can just see him eating out of that bark there, and it kills that plant. And now Jonah is really what? I'm really angry. And so he says, God, I want you to do what to me? Just kill me. Just take my life, God. Death is better than life. And God asks him a question. Do you have a good reason to be angry? Does Jonah think he's justified in this anger? And so God teaches him a lesson about what is important. What was it that Jonah had gotten so bent out of shape about? That plant that I didn't make, that protected me, it's dead. Now, what's the point that God makes to Jonah? Oh, absolutely. Here you are, you're all bent out of shape, you're all upset, you're all burned up. Because the gourd's not there to shade you, and yet you have no concern for 120,000 little babies. They don't even know their left hand from their right hand. Shouldn't I be concerned about little children? Innocent little children and animals? And yet you're more concerned about your vine than about all of these people who need to know of my love and mercy. Now, what are some applications there, particularly from chapter 4 for us? What do we get bent out of shape over? What are we so concerned about? The dent, the scratch, the stain, the hole, the air conditioning breaking down. We are so bent out of shape, we get really burned up over those kind of things. Do we get as concerned and consumed about lost souls as we do about dents and holes and dings and scratches and stains? Do we? That's the application for me. What are some other applications you'd want to make?
A lot of times I think we forget that those people in the world are lost. Without God, they have no hope.
That's right. And we are the only Bible the careless world will read. What are they reading in the text of our lives? So are we more concerned about the gourds of our life or people that God made? Note what the compassion of God called on Jonah to do. You tell people. If we are really concerned about people, what will we do? Even wicked, cruel, wife-beating drunks? No, they don't always have to be. But should we tell the wicked, cruel, wife-beating drunk about God? But what if they're Japs? Or Krauts? Or black, or Hispanic. Should we talk to them too? See, Jonah dealt with the same kind of prejudices that we have to deal with in our own lives. Not everybody is cruel. There are people who have honest and good hearts. Could a wife-beating drunk have an honest and good heart? All right. How do you know whether a person has an honest and good heart or not? How do you know whether they have an honest and good heart or not? You don't know until you throw them something. What do you got to throw down?
Seed.
You throw down the seed, and then what is it that judges their heart? Do you judge their heart? Do I judge their heart? Who judges their hearts? God. God says, let my seed do its work. You spread it all over the ground. Now, there's going to be some ground that will be stony. There's going to be some ground that will be thorny. There's going to be some ground that starts out well, but thorns, cares, riches are going to choke it out. But there's going to be some ground that is honest and good. Now let my seed do its work. Today I walked by a lady. I've passed her 3 days this week and have not invited her to these studies. Every time I find an excuse, I have got to at least by tomorrow say, will you come? And you know when I walked up that hill that I've walked up probably 100,000 times in my life, what is that song? You never mention him to me. I don't know the lady's name. I've spoken to her 3 days. I haven't asked her about Jesus. I'm embarrassed to tell you. Hopefully tomorrow night you won't have the same story. Jonah was asked to go speak to some pretty rough critters. But those people changed through the power of the message of God. Can people be changed by the message of God today? Do we do the judging? No. We sow the seed and we let God judge the heart. And that's the only way people are going to come to know that they're lost and to choose whether or not they'll be saved. Anything else you'd like to add? We do. It's a little bit involved. Bob Waldron has an excellent statement in his Go Tell the Good News there in Matthew 12, verse 40. The Jews viewed any part of the day as a whole day. And when you read the text throughout the gospel accounts, you will notice the emphasis in Matthew and particularly in Mark and Luke that it is on the third day. Jesus would be raised on the third day. That's what he says. When you look in chapter 16, I'll be mocked, I'll be scourged and crucified, and on the third day I'll be raised up. And so the 3 days and three nights is an accommodative language because a part of the day was considered the whole day. So if you'll read the text through the Gospels, you'll be convinced easily to see that the emphasis is upon the third day. Some people want to try to get it into a fourth day because of this statement and the quote in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Good question. Anything else? Thank you. Help me to be a better servant. Encourage me to talk to other people about Jesus. And thank you for supporting us in that. Yes, and didn't they have a pretty good preacher in the first century preaching to the Jewish nation? And they didn't repent, by and large. And someone greater than Jonah was there. All right, thank you very much.